best we can, using the most typical harmony of the Gospels, they're called. The New Testament has four Gospels that chronicle the life of our Lord Jesus. And please understand that these four Gospels were not written with necessary chronological order. That was not the intent of the four Gospels, to give us chronological order. But I've been enjoying attempting to follow the life of Jesus chronologically, with the realization that there's the challenges that you come sometimes to, you know, Jesus could have went right, he could have went left. We don't know which way he went. We'll just pick the best one we think. It's not an exact science, and so some liberty is needed. But one of the things that we rely upon in trying to map out the earthly ministry of Jesus is in the Gospel of John, there's these advantage points that John is specific to mention Jewish festivals. And you'll see here in John 7, where we read last week and we're picking up, verse number 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. And so as a Bible student, we would mark that verse right there and say, okay, here is something. If I want to read between the lines and try to understand the background, I need something like the Feast of the Tabernacles as a reference point. The Jewish culture, if you're familiar with it, is flush with holidays and celebrations. My wife works for a Jewish family, and that was actually some of their humor, is we have so many holidays. We have constant holidays, and they do. There are seven holidays that God gave them from the Bible, where he made them commands. And the Jewish calendar is set to a lunar cycle. It follows the cycles of the moon. And so our calendar being Gregorian, their holidays shift back and forward on our calendar. And so this Feast of the Tabernacles is called by the Jews Sukkot. And it floats between late September into, you know, late October. It floats back and forward as it follows the cycle of the moon. It's one of the seven feasts, and in that seven, there were three where the men of Israel, age 13 and above, were commanded to make pilgrimages back to Jerusalem. The three were Passover, the first day of unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were commanded in Pentecost, which would be right at the late May, early June, to go to Jerusalem. And they were commanded during Sukkot to go to Jerusalem from the land of Israel, from the diaspora where they're scattered around the Mediterranean. And making these pilgrimages to Jerusalem were significant factors of their lives. In the Gospel of John, we have these feasts, therefore, that give to us a timeline for the life of Jesus. And one of the things that we think about is the messianic ministry of Jesus of Nazareth is, how long was it? It's not a cut and dry issue. There's consensus that says it was 2 years to 3.5 years. And the way we mark it, attempting to get time, is using John's gospel to mark the Passovers. A Passover is mentioned in John chapter 2, that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it is the Passover. Now, remember, when were the men of Israel told to go to Jerusalem? During three specific feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and during Tabernacles. They were told to go to Jerusalem. When we think of Jesus, we immediately think of Jerusalem. I would. But the funny thing is 80 to 90% of the gospel record of Jesus' life was spent outside of Jerusalem. He would visit Jerusalem for specific times. He would go to Jerusalem, then he would leave Jerusalem. His home was in the region of Galilee, to the north significantly. Jerusalem was in the region of Judea, the hills of Judea, the mountains of Judea. These two places were not only separated geographically by Samaria, but they were separated culturally too. The element was different in Judea and in Jerusalem than in Galilee. Galilee was the farming community. It was the backwoods community. It was the more laid-back community. Jesus was reared in Galilee. Nazareth, to be exact, His adopted hometown was Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and most of the ministry that Jesus has in his earthly time of this 3.5 years is there. It's on occasion that he goes back to Jerusalem, and usually when he goes back to Jerusalem, it is not without confrontation. Hence, Jesus is finishing his Galilean ministry. He is finishing his time in Galilee, which is including Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, the Sea of Galilee of all the miracles. He is concluding this period of time, and I believe that the high water mark was John 6, where he fed the 5,000 that was 15 or 20,000, and he gave the sermon where he said, I'm the true bread from heaven, and it says many of the disciples would walk with him no more. I think that's primarily the Galileans who are now saying, you know, we're confused about you, Jesus. We cannot deny the miracles, but we cannot embrace what you're teaching us. These things are confusing, and they're mixing away from him. It is at this occasion that he begins to break from the Galileans and begins to head into Judea, and specifically Jerusalem, for he is heading toward Jerusalem for the final climactic end of his earthly ministry. You know what that's going to be. It's going to be the rejection of the elders of Jerusalem, the betrayal of his nearest apostles. It is going to be his crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection and the beginning of the gospel to take around the nations. So here it is, the Feast of the Tabernacles, or as the Jews call, Sukkot. This is the final festival of the seven that God commanded in Exodus and Leviticus. It comes to the latter part of their season of harvest. We was in Israel. I was in Israel this last period of time. It was the first week of September and the last 2 weeks, last week of September, first 2 weeks of October, and we noticed the olives were falling off the trees. They grow there like we grow crab apples. You know, we grow crab apples everywhere, and in August, you got crab apples laying all over the sidewalks and all over your driveways, right? The birds are eating the crab apples. They grow olive trees like we grow crab apples. And there were olives laying everywhere. They were on the sidewalks. They were in the street. They were in the yards. If you want to grow a tree that'll give you some shade that will last hundreds, maybe thousands of years, you plant an olive tree. They last thousands of years. And olives were everywhere. And that's because it is time to harvest the olives. It is time to harvest the grapes. And also, there were people everywhere selling sukkahs. Sukkah is the Hebrew word for the tent that's important for a Feast of Tabernacles, for Sukkot. And out on the corner were little vendors selling sukkahs. And it's very important in the Hebrew culture when you're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot that you've got to build a three-sided shelter out exposed to the elements. It cannot be within your house. It has to be outside. It should not be under the shade of a tree. It should be open to the elements. And you can build that thing out of anything you want. You can build it out of plastic tarp. You can build it out of plywood or bamboo or curtains. You really can build your sukkah, or your sukkah any way you want, with one exception: the roof must be of some organic material. So you can have blue plastic tarps on the side, but on the top you either need to have bamboo or reeds or pine boughs or palm branches. It needs to be a natural element on the top. It's very specific that it needs to be this way. And for 7 days, the Jewish family is to attempt to live most of their life in the sukkah. And that would mean, therefore, primarily, what's the number one thing that families do together? What's the number one things families do together? Eat. That's the pinnacle of families coming together. So during the Feast of Tabernacles, at a very minimum, the Jewish families are to eat their meals in the sukkah. They're encouraged to put other things out there, put a comfortable chair, read a book, have a snack out there, play a game out there, watch a TV out there. But if the weather is not permissible, at least go out there and eat to observe the festival of being out in the tent. That's what the word tabernacle means. During this 7-day period. And it commemorates both their history, for it reminds them of something, and it speaks of the blessings that they have in being men of Israel. Now, of their history, this began to commemorate for them and remind them of what it was like when they were Hebrew slaves. Remember that story? The book of Exodus, they were slaves in Hebrew and in Egypt, and God sent them the deliverer named Moses, who brought them out after the 10 plagues, led them across the dry bed of the Red Sea miracle into the desert Sinai Peninsula at the base of the Mount Sinai to receive the law. And I can't remember exactly how many days, but it was just a matter of months that this nation should have been able to move from Egypt to the land of Canaan, where they are to live today, their present land. It should have just been a matter of months that they moved all of their flocks and all of their young and all of their old across. And as they moved, they were on a camping trip, weren't they? They were on a camping trip. They left their homes of Egypt, and they did not yet have their homes of Canaan land. And so in between these two, their departure and their destination, you need shelter, do you not? You need a roof over your head. And when you're in transit, particularly in a barren place like the desert, you need to build your tent and move your tent. And what was supposed to be just a period of passing, because of the men of Israel and their unbelief, God doomed the men of Israel to spend 40 years following Moses essentially in circles through the Sinai Peninsula, all the while living in this tent. So the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind them of their history, that they were slaves in Egypt, and before they became inheritors of their permanent home in Canaan, God led them to live in a tent. But there's a second thing that this thing commemorates for them. And that's the reality that when they went into the Sinai Peninsula, God said to them, I'm going to be with you through this. And seeing as you all are living in tents on the desert floor, I want you to build me a place to stay also. In the Old Testament, what do we call that? The tabernacle, don't we? So God gave to Moses specific plans, how that the tabernacle was essentially to be somewhat the shape of a rectangle. And as the tabernacle was a rectangle, it was to have the outer wall made of tapestries and skins. And inside the outer curtain or the outer fencing would be the courtyard of the tabernacle, composed of incredibly important furniture. But then inside of it was to be an enclosed tent called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies, where in the Holy of Holies sat the golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of it was the mercy seat, the lid. And there the presence of God rested among them. There the high priest took the yearly offering of blood, pouring it out at the mercy seat and confessing the sins of Israel that they might have an atonement. This was the center of their encampment. So every night, every day that they packed up, because the order was, pack it up, fellas, we're moving on to the next camping spot. They would all arrange their tents in an orderly fashion, but in the center was always the tabernacle. So what they did is they tabernacled in the wilderness. They camped. And then God tabernacled with them. God camped with them. And there's all kinds of miracles and all kinds of comforting things that come out of the Old Testament. Like at night, there was a pillar of fire that illuminated the camp. But in the day, it was a cloud, all centered within the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God. And they knew that not only were they dwelling as pilgrims, but they had this reassuring presence of God dwelling with them. So when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles, they remembered that their fathers dwelt in tents to bring them into this permanent home called Israel. And they also remembered that God took it upon himself to dwell with them and reveal himself. Now, when you come into Jesus's history, the tabernacle had been done away with, and under King David's inspiration and King Solomon's perspiration, they eliminated the tabernacle and they took the threshing floor of Arnon, Mount Moriah, above the city of David in Jerusalem, and they created the temple platform there. And you can look on Google Satellite and go Temple Complex, Temple Dome of the Rock, anything, and you will look down in Google Satellite at the ancient place where under David's inspiration and Solomon's perspiration, the tabernacle was done away with, and Solomon dedicated a building for God called the temple. In 586, God ordered that temple destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar. But then later on, God told Cyrus, rebuild that temple, and it became the second temple called Zerubbabel. Before Jesus was born, the Edomite ruler, Herod the Great, king of Israel, by Caesar's appointment, had taken it upon himself to do something he knew the Jews would like and he would gain a greater ally. He took the second temple called Zerubbabel's temple, and he remodeled it in such a way that he expanded it into a glorious complex that when Jesus was alive was called the temple complex. I like to call it the temple complex. It consisted of 36 acres of leveled off top land, elevated above the city of Jerusalem, with areas to which the Gentiles could gather, commerce could occur, teaching could occur, large gatherings of thousands of people would regularly occur on this temple platform. And in the middle of the temple platform was a wall, and that wall held within it a temple building. And only the men of Israel, and specifically only the priests, could interact with that temple building, as sacrifices were regularly brought in, and the highest sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was brought in by one individual, the high priest, once a year. Jesus has, in the Gospel of John, a few temple visits. The first temple visit was back in John chapter 2. Now, this is a very long walk I'm taking you on, and I'm afraid I'm going to bore you, but if you want to be a good student, bite your tongue, pinch yourself, sit up straight, and pay attention that this first visit was in John chapter 2 with his first early disciples, and they wanted to know, that is, the rulers and the elders of this temple complex wanted to know what authority he had to declare himself the Messiah. Now, when we say Messiah, its equivalent is the Christ. Now, he's not just claiming the Christ as if it's going to be an object of somebody's future faith. He's claiming to be, listen, he's claiming to be the inheritor of the right to rule Israel in King David's descendancy. That means Herod, the descendants of Herod, have no authority when he speaks. Caesar has no authority. The high priest's authority and the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews, their authority is usurped under his authority. He has proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. In verse 18, they say, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou do these things, that you take authority of the temple?" He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They say, 46 years was this temple in the building, and you will rear it up in 3 days." But he spake of the temple of his body. Don't miss that. He spake of the temple of the body. So he's probably sitting somewhere in Solomon's porch on the temple complex in the courtyard where thousands of people could gather to interact with teaching or worship or family reunion or just debate. And they come to him, the Sanhedrin, the authority says, "You've taken control of the complex." Because if you remember, he threw out the money changers and those who were selling, profiteering and racketeering. He told them to get out. And they said, "What authority do you have to take control of this complex? What sign are you going to show?" And Jesus says, "I've got a sign. Destroy the temple, this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it again." Now, naturally, they're confused, aren't they? They say, "Wait a minute, Herod the Great has spent 46 years developing this complex, and it's laughable, it's maddening. You must be some kind of a jokester, right? Or you must have broken free from an insane asylum. You must have neglected something in your life that you're going to rebuild this in 3 days?" But we know the Apostle John says, I think what the Apostle John says is initially, "I was equally confused, bros. I mean, I have a clue what he's talking about. But after he died and rose again, it occurred to me he was talking about his body, not the building." Here's an interesting thing in John chapter 1 that connects into this. Look at this. John chapter number 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God," etc., etc., etc. But then look at verse number 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we beheld the glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And literally what that means is the word, the logos in the Greek, the authority of God became flesh, tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, because that's what it means to dwell. It means to take up residence. And we beheld the glory of the Father there in him. Hence, here, listen to this. Jesus had the Holy Spirit abiding on him in his messianic ministry. He was the tabernacle of the Old Testament. He was the temple that God had intended to have among Israel. He was the proof that God was with them. And so Jesus could say, hey, we have a history of the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt. I'm going to give you one that you're not expecting. Destroy this temple. 3 days, I'll build it again. The next time Jesus will show up, of course, they think he's crazy. The next time Jesus will show up to Jerusalem, according to John, here is an unnamed feast of John 5. I believe it to be an unnamed Passover, which gives to me a time clock. There are four Passovers, believe it or not, in the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, chapter 5, the unnamed one. Chapter 6, he didn't go. Chapter 12, his last Passover, which then he was betrayed. That's four, creates 3.5 years of ministry if we read this to be an unnamed Passover. But he's here in John 5. And let's believe it's a Passover because it makes sense. He goes to the sheep pool, and there is a man who has never walked in all of his life, lame from birth. The way in which he got to the pool waiting for some type of a miracle angel healing is people carried him on a sick cot. So somebody carries him every day to the pool where he begs for alms and he waits for a miracle and he lays there on his cripple's bed. I wonder what that thing smelled like. You know what it smelled like, huh? A paralytic man lying in the Jerusalem heat. Telling you folks, it's hot. Not able to move. That's humanity. That's where Jesus worked. That's the Jesus I serve. The man who approaches a man that the flies are swarming him. And he says to him, you want to get up and walk? He says, sir, I have nobody to help me. And my miracle, look at how can I get there? The miracle. Jesus says, rise up, arise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately, verse 9 of John 5, he was made whole. He took up his bed. He walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, here's an important detail, okay? Remember that cot I'm telling you about? It's the Sabbath day. He's walking through the temple complex carrying it on his back. Why is he doing this? Because Jesus told him to. Hey, listen, if I couldn't walk and a man comes out of the crowd and says, now you can. By the way, walk around and carry that thing. What an emblem, right? That silly, stinky emblem of his suffering and of his humility, he's now carrying. Kind of reminds me of the cross. We call that the old brother cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. We know that's a decorated one. New Year's Day, I go down to Joe's workshop. Josiah and I are going down there to work. We got our lumber. We bought oak from Lowe's. And we set it up on Joe's work table. He gets his tape measure. He says, okay, Toby, how nice are we going to make this electric chair look today? I laughed. I said, I get it. Right. You get it too, don't you? The cross, which so many of you are adoring around your as jewelry of precious metal, we adore it because of what it represents, not because of what it looked like on the day that it happened, right? What a wicked, ugly instrument the cross was. What a wicked thing. But we say it has been the means of our deliverance. And I don't think that it's an offensive or wrong thing that we have said. It is an emblem of our deliverance, and we therefore recognize its beauty to us and freeing us from something worse than that ugly cross, our ugly sin. He tells this man, take that ugly, stinky cot of yours and walk around Jerusalem. But the problem is, it's the Sabbath day.
And the conscious police, the religious conscious police, the Sanhedrin and the rulers of the Jews of the temple complex are very specific about not breaking the Sabbath, doing work on the Sabbath. And so they see him carrying his cot on his back and they say, "Hey, you, you over there, guy with the stinky flies that are swarming in, what are you doing carrying that thing? Don't you know it's the Sabbath?" And he says, "Well, I've never walked in all my life. So this is a brand new experience, this walking thing for me. However, the man who just made me walk told me to carry it. I don't know what to say other than I'm doing what he said." They said, "Who was he?" And they find Jesus, they confront him. And in John chapter 5, Jesus says that he has the authority to override the Sabbath because he's the maker of the Sabbath. And their conclusion is, number one, you do not have the authority to violate our Sabbath. Number two, you're claiming to be God, therefore that makes you a blasphemer. You are worthy of death. Now that's his first, that's this last experience he has in Jerusalem. They want to kill him. You got that? They want to kill him. Why? Because he healed a man, told him to carry his cot, and they said that was a violation of the Sabbath. So then we come back up here to chapter 7. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's when they're supposed to go down there, the men of Israel, and celebrate and commemorate the wandering. However, his brethren, which I mentioned last week, should be interpreted as the descendants of Joseph and Mary, his mother and stepfather. These are not his disciples. Because these are individuals who express their disbelief and pressure him to perform something to openly reveal himself. Nevertheless, verse 5, Jesus knows his brethren don't believe in him, and he tells them it is not yet time for the confrontation that is coming. Verse 8, "Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up," that is, from the region of Capernaum to Jerusalem, "when they leave in the pilgrimage." And understand what this pilgrimage would have looked like. So these are people who live on the cycle of the moon, right? And every time the moon tells them what to do, they do it. And the moon has told them it is time to leave Capernaum, Caesarea Philippi, Cana, Nazareth, Bethsaida, Tiberias. It is time to leave this place and get to Jerusalem before the moon says it's time to start the Feast of Tabernacles. So every year, since they've been 13, they've been making this journey. And they expect each other, don't you think? I mean, when they leave Caesarea Philippi, those in Bethsaida are looking for them on a specific day. When they show up, they grab their bags, they grab their whatever they need. They go to Capernaum, they go to Tiberias, they head on down to Bethshean, they cross the Jordan River, they get into Jericho, that desert city there along the Jericho River and the Dead Sea, and then they begin to make the one-day journey that goes from the lowest city on the face of the earth, Jericho, up to Jerusalem, and it is a walk up, and it becomes a pilgrimage. They're exchanging news. They're updating one another. They're renewing friendships. They're sharing ideas, maybe even sharing each other's harvest, and it is a journey of celebration. And Josephus, the ancient historian, says that this celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, was clearly the most celebratory. It was a seven-day pull-the-stops celebration of food, of entertainment, of laughter. It marks laughter. It's the idea that they've been provided for it's the end of a large harvest. It's the idea that God has delivered them from slavery and took them through the wilderness into their own land. It's the idea that God himself has come to live with them. And Jesus does not go with the caravan, but it says in verse 10, "When they had departed," therefore assuring that they were gone, he goes incognito, probably with his apostles. "Then the Jews seek him at the feast, saying, 'Where is he?' And there is much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." And this gives us a glimpse into what the spiritual attitude was in Jerusalem. It was such that when some people spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, they said, he's got to be the Messiah. Other people said, no doubt, he's a lunatic. He's an imposter. Some people in the middle confused, but everybody had the same consensus. Be careful who you speak to about him. It is a controversial subject. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. It's a 7-day feast. We're in the middle. Jesus now ascends the temple, for the temple is elevated above the landscape, and he goes into what would be called the court of the Gentiles or Solomon's porch, the large complex, and he seats himself as a rabbinical authority. He reveals who he is. This is purposed to say that even though he left quietly for Jerusalem, for 3 days he's been quietly probably in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem, but now in the middle of the feast, he goes up into the temple in such a way to commemorate and mark his entry. He is the true tabernacle of God. He's the true temple of God. He's the presence of God. He should be there all along. And he sits down in a rabbinical authority and he begins to teach them. And their issue is, in verse 15, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? His reply, my doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. Their question among each other and their question to him, who authorized you to take this place of prominence and this holy festival and become our teacher? Well, who is it? His father. Well, remember when he was just a boy at age 12 during his bar mitzvah when he was in the temple? And he's down there celebrating his bar mitzvah when he gets to be the opportunity to be recognized as a man of Israel, and Joseph and his mother lose him and they leave Jerusalem without him. And they get back there and they find him among the sages, among the wise men. And what is he doing? He is asking questions way too in depth for a youth, and he is answering questions way too in depth for an untrained man. The question of his mother, where have you been? His answer simply, I've been about my father's business. My information is coming from my father, the authority, the mission, all from the father. And this is what he tells the religious leaders. I've come from my father, the God of Israel, and you would recognize me. This is a very indicting statement in verse 17. You would recognize me if you recognized him to begin with. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet some of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered him and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They claim he's demon-possessed. Jesus' response is he actually makes reference in 21 to 24 back to John 5. He brings up the subject of circumcision. Moses gave unto you the circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. Jesus says to them, do you not circumcise on the Sabbath? Because what's the law? The law is that on the eighth day of a boy's life, he is to be circumcised. But you don't work on the Sabbath, right? Never, ever, ever work on the Sabbath. But what if he's 8 days old on the Sabbath? Do you do it on the ninth day? Never, ever, ever delay. You always do it on the eighth day. The Mohels circumcise on the eighth day, even if it's the Sabbath day. You do not violate the command to circumcise the boys, regardless of what day it is. They said, what do you mean trying to kill you? Jesus says, remember the man who was healed? Yeah, but that was on the Sabbath day. Do you not circumcise on the Sabbath day? Yeah, but that's because God commanded us. I do the commands of the Father. I do the commands of the Father.
and you tried to kill me. Who tried to kill you? You must have some kind of a devil. No, actually, he has a perception they don't understand. That's why he could say to them, you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, you vipers, you extortioners of widows and orphans, I recognize who you are. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Some say, he must be the Christ. Others say, yeah, but you don't understand. There's things that don't make sense about him. And it's interesting, in verse 40, the apostle John takes the liberty to categorize the attenders of this feast in Jerusalem. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? That's an interesting detail, isn't it? They said, wait a minute, Christ can't come out of Galilee. Verse 42, he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. He was reared in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what the issue is here? I think part of the issue is they just don't have the information. Part of the reality is the Old Testament for them, the Torah, was written on animal skin and carefully protected within their synagogues, and they only read it on the Sabbath days by people who were authorized. They did not have a New Testament. Friends, they lacked access to the Scriptures. And lacking access to the Scriptures and only being able to access the Scriptures through the rabbinical authority created in them an incredible ignorance about who the Messiah was to be and who Jesus was. I don't mean this to be a disparaging comment toward Jews, but I have been told personally by Jewish people that a large reason why Jewish people are confused about the Old Testament prophecies is because they don't read the Old Testament to begin with. They read the Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah. They read what their rabbis have written, and that Jewish men will get into these yeshivas and spend all day long studying the Torah, when the reality is they're spending all day long studying what the rabbis have said about the Torah and neglecting the Old Testament altogether. Hence, when we attempted to show them how Jesus of Nazareth was in the image of the prophecies of their Messiah, there's this blank stare, like, what are you talking about? We haven't heard of these things. But I also think to myself, not to criticize them, but to put the mirror back in front of me, how I have access to the Scriptures. I can read the Bible, and we've got the Bible on computer. And why would we neglect to read our Bibles, to become more intimate with the Scriptures, that our faith might be more confident? And that when people say to us, I just don't believe, we don't shudder in fear and say, well, I just do, it's just in my heart to do it. I just don't know why I do, I just do. We can say, well, I do because the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and the Bible says this. And some of you used to know what the Bible said, but you stopped reading it, and you're forgetting what the Bible said, and you're forgetting where it said that. This is a good time for us. It's the beginning of the year. It's a good time for you to get back to your Bible reading. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever read the New Testament? If it was a while ago, read it again. Get yourself a little Bible reading app on your phone. Get yourself a little Bible reading app on the computer. Get you an audio Bible and listen to it and follow along. I don't think there would be any sin in listening to it and following along. I think they were out of the Bible. That's why they're confused. They're confused about the Scriptures. They're confused about Jesus. And they've got themselves into this category of following blindly their leaders who are judging wrongly. Verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem. Oh, I've read that. Verse 28, okay. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. So this is still in the middle of the feast. You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but him that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. These are two things that Jesus cries out. It's both in 28 and in 37. We're going to go there next and finish with 37. But these two things are important.
He cries out. In the New Testament, this phrase is used among many places, but one is when Jesus gets near a demon-possessed individual, they cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth, what have we to do with thee?" This is used of blind Bartimaeus on the road of Jericho when he said, "Jesus can heal me." And they say, "Shut up, shut up." And he says, "No, Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." This is the cry. So in my mind, I'm picturing that Jesus is in a prominent area. He has gathered a following. The debate is ensuing. And Jesus ignores the debaters and proclaims in Solomon's porch, "You say you know me, but you don't know me as you think. But if you would come to know me, then you will know things you never dreamed you could know." Why? Because he is the tabernacle of God. He is the very fulfillment of the feast they are there to remember. The debate continues, and it goes on down, but we need to see 37 because you're getting very hungry. Now look at verse 37. The last day, the great day of the feast. So there's this ceremony in Judaism called the water libation ceremony. Kind of cool. And in the temple, it would work like this. On the last day, the priest would descend from the temple on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would go down the southern gate, which was a lot of steps, and they would go into the city of David, which was the original Jerusalem. They had to go on down to where David and his men stopped up the Gihon Springs, or went through the Gihon Springs, and Hezekiah dug a tunnel. Incredible archaeological work. And then the Pool of Siloam is up. And there is their oldest and most precious freshwater source down the bottom of the city of David. And they would go down there with these brazen pitchers, and they would pull up water out of the brazen pitchers, and they would hike right back up out of the city of David. I've done this twice. Two times I went through Hezekiah's tunnel and ended up in the Pool of Siloam. And I can tell you on both occasions, I couldn't have carried a pitcher of water and done it and sung at the same time. I had to stop and rest a few times. We're talking, it's like a West Virginia climb. You know what I mean? It's just right up the hill. And they would get there, and then they'd begin to ascend the southern steps again into the temple complex, which is several stories high. And when they would get up there, they would quote Isaiah chapter 12, how that we will draw salvation out of the wells of God with joy and laughter and singing, because they're celebrating their redemption. And the high priest would take the water into the holy place of the temple, and they would pour it onto the altar. And as they poured that water, it was called the water of libation. Libation means the offering, the liquid offering. And it symbolized the joy that God had brought to them in dwelling with them, and how the name of God would encompass the earth. You need to know that. You cannot understand this if you don't know that. Verse 37, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It's the second cry. First cry was, you don't know me, but you could know me if you know who sent me. The second cry is, if you want joy and satisfaction, because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. If you want real joy and real satisfaction, you need real living water. Drink it from me, and you'll be a source of living water even around you. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Literally what Jesus is saying to them predictively, he is saying, when my ministry is done here, when I have fulfilled my role, you will draw salvation from me. I am the living water. You will become the living water, and joy shall be yours. I can't help but consider Galatians chapter 5 to finish this saying of Jesus. Because he was speaking of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within humanity. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Simply this. When we allow the Holy Spirit to live in us in the way in which Jesus envisioned it would occur, then the fulfillment of Isaiah would happen. That joy would be drawn out of us for salvation
would be real. I think if you look all over this world, there is a basic need of humanity. Whether they live in a posh mansion in Silicon Valley, or whether they live in a fishing boat off the islands of Tahiti, I think we're pretty basic in the same. We want to be happy. We want to have peace. We need satisfaction. We need rest. We need contentment. We need peace. We need self-control. And we struggle for it. We can't find it. Sometimes we try to get it through a pill bottle. It doesn't happen that way either. But what does Jesus offer them in Jerusalem that day? He offers them himself. When he says to them, embrace me, receive me, and the Holy Spirit will live in you in such a way that living water flows from you. Isn't it interesting that when he, in John 4, he met the woman of Samaria who had five husbands, living with a man that was not her husband? What is she looking for? She's looking for the same thing everybody's looking for, a little bit of satisfaction, a little bit of peace, a little bit of happiness, looking for love in all the wrong places. Mickey Gilley, is that who said that one? Oh, there we go. True though, isn't it? Always true. And Jesus said, quit looking for love in all the wrong places and just look to me. What will I do? I will give such a blessing into your life of salvation that it will flow from you. And when I read something like this, and I did, friends, hey, listen, I spent the whole week or two with this passage of Scripture thinking about the reality of, wait a minute, I've received Christ as my Savior. The Holy Spirit is tabernacling within me. He is living within me. There is no reason why I don't have the fullness of joy, the fullness of satisfaction, the fullness of peace, the fullness of contentment. If I don't, it's because I'm neglecting, as a Christian, what Jesus cried out they should come to him and receive. Let's stand together, please. There's another second half to this. We'll get it when we come back. Most obviously today, if you're here and you don't know that Christ is your Savior, you've been confused about who he is. You've been torn, you've thought this, you've thought that. You need to, in the hope of the Scripture, say, okay, I'm going to receive Jesus as my Savior, as my Christ today. Come into my life, Jesus. You're welcome. The Holy Spirit will live within you. And then we as Christians, with humble hearts, want the Holy Spirit to satisfy us, to be in control of us, that we may unlearn, he may undo in us those things in which we despise, we know are not joy. Father, as we conclude today, we pray that we may know what it is you desire of us and that we, at least on our end, with full submission and humility, would surrender ourselves to you. With our heads still bowed and our eyes still closed, take this opportunity to consider what you would pray if the Lord was standing here today, fulfilling this tabernacle. What would you say to him? Give you an opportunity to pray.